chapter 49, verses 1 and 2. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel."
The last words of Father Jacob from Genesis chapter 49. And I want to begin by saying this is an odd chapter. Compared to the rest of the book of Genesis, it's unusual. Most of Genesis is a collection of narrative stories about God, about his people, about their triumphs and their failures. The book of Genesis is rich in practical lessons about what to do and just as often what not to do. Don't distrust God and listen to the lies of the devil, or you will surely die, Genesis 3. Don't double down on your sin, but repent and do what is right, and your face will be lifted up, chapter 4. Obey God even when it is hard to do or you can't see the whole picture, because he can and he is good, Genesis 6 and 22. Don't spaz out at times of trouble and despair, but trust in the Lord, Genesis 12, 16, and 20. Find your Sarah and marry her right off the camel if it is God's will for you to do so, in the case of Rebekah, Genesis 24. Wait for the Lord to fulfill his promises rather than helping God along with your sinful schemes, Genesis 27 through 31. Stay where God puts you. Do not spasmodically move on and court disaster, Genesis 34 and 35. Submit to God's revealed will, or learn the hard way that you cannot overcome him, Genesis 37 through 45. And trust in the Lord with all your heart, even when things look very bleak and not at all promising, because he is working, Genesis 37 through 41. But then you come to chapter 49. A specific set of prophecies about specific tribes and specific sons of Israel. Futuristic at the time it was written, but long past now. And indeed, those tribes are not even around anymore. It seems to have minimal relevance to us. And so we are tempted. We are tempted to skip over it, to say there's not much to say from this chapter 49. And if you skip over it, only Mr. Roby will notice. Possibly Dr. Wasserman. But when we begin to think such things, the Holy Spirit convicts us. We do not come to speak in our own name or in our own authority, our own ideas. We speak God's word in God's name and by God's authority. And so we recall 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we conclude from this, God has something for his people in Genesis 49. And so we must do the humbling and hard work of figuring it out. So point number one, last words. Pastor Matthew noted in his 2015 sermon on 2 Timothy, last words are very important, especially the last words of the godly and the great. That sermon, that 2015 sermon titled The Last Words of St. Paul, is actually the title sermon for the 2 Timothy book that Pastor wrote. That sermon notes that the Bible conspicuously records such last words or farewell addresses. And this makes sense. See, as God's people, we are being ever more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so, logically, we should be most conformed at the end of our lives. We should be growing in grace, growing in faith, which means the more years that go by, the greater the grace and the greater the faith that we should have. After many, many years of walking with our Lord Jesus, we should have sharper spiritual vision. We should be more keenly attuned to the Spirit's still small voice. By that point in life, by the end, we have usually seen more and experienced more. We have learned more from our mistakes, and we have learned more from the mistakes of others. We have gained critical perspective. And in addition, of course, at the end, when things draw to a close, our sense of what matters should sharpen as we look back over our lives. Well, when we're young, we think it's about getting an education and a career and doing fun things in the world. Nothing wrong with those things, but they fade to the background on your deathbed. The money, the career, the adventures, the otherworldly matters fade into the margins while our deeds for Christ move to the center of the picture and they stand out. If you don't believe me, ask yourself this. Who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago? Who won the NBA Finals 10 years ago? Who won the World Series 15 years ago? Who won the Stanley Cup ever? The reality is nobody cares. These people reach the heights of their profession of football, baseball, basketball, hockey, and so on. Nobody cares. And the reason nobody cares is it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter from the eternal perspective. Even more, the godly are conscious of what comes next, what comes after your death. What comes next is going to come soon for those who are on their deathbeds, for those who realize that their time in this world is drawing to a close. You become aware, heightened awareness that you are about to meet with God. You're about to face Him. You're about to stand before Him and be judged, Hebrews 9:27. And you will hear one or the other, either, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter your master's rest," if you've trusted in Him alone for your salvation. Or you will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you," if you have not trusted in Christ. Some He will send to eternal life of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And all others, all those who rejected His offer of salvation by grace, they will go to their eternal death, their eternal torment, their eternal agony, and their eternal regret and shame, Matthew 25:46. Now everyone faces one of these two destinies, and there will be no chance to change your life, to change your eternal life after you die, Luke 16. And so on your deathbed or in your old age, knowing that eternity is before you, knowing that the ultimate reality is right around the corner, you are sharpened. Especially the godly are sharpened at that time. They are not speaking about silly things like their 401k balances, their career as a doctor or a lawyer, the big fish they caught, the 2002 World Series, or any other such trifles. They are focused on one thing, God. They are focused on God for themselves as they are about to face Him. They are focused on God for others, for those whom they are about to leave behind, those from whom they're about to be separated. And so you look at the great people of the Bible and you see this same pattern in their last words and farewell addresses. What are they saying? What are they saying on their deathbed or in their farewell address? They are saying one thing, God, God, God. Look at Moses. "This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to His voice and hold fast to Him. For the Lord is your life and He will give you many years in the land He swore to give to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." This is Moses' last address to the people in Deuteronomy 30. Chapter 32 continues, "When Moses finished reciting all these words to Israel, he said to them, 'Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law,'" God's law. "They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." We could sum it up. Moses is saying, obey God and go to glory. This is his farewell message to the people. And it's not just Moses. Consider Joshua's last words from Joshua 23. "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises of the Lord has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled and none has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord your God will bring upon you all the evil He has threatened until He has destroyed you from this good land He has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land He has given you." He's speaking of God's holiness and God's faithfulness and the importance of the exclusive worship of our covenant God. Or look at our Lord Jesus in John 16. He told his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." He's about to go. He's about to face the cross. He's about to die. And he's telling them, "Trust in God. Trust in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." That's John 14. And he continues in John 16, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In other words, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on the future. Don't worry about what minor troubles you're going to have in this life. You are going to glory with God. These are last words, critical last words of the godly people. Now compare these last words of godly people with the last words of the ungodly. I looked it up for you. Frank Sinatra's last words, "I'm losing it." Margaret Sanger, Planned Parenthood, Merchant of Death, "Let's have a party." Winston Churchill, "I'm bored with it all." Steve Jobs, "Oh wow." And my personal favorite, John Adams, "Jefferson survives." July 4th, 1826. The only problem, he was wrong by 5 hours. Jefferson had died earlier. All their achievements, all their experiences add up to nothing on their deathbed. They have nothing to say. They are falling blossoms and quickly forgotten. But men and women of God have something to say, something of consequence to say as they face the end. Something about the future. Now, most of us are not going to shape history like President Adams or Mr. Churchill, nor wow millions like Steve Jobs or Frank Sinatra. But all they can do is talk about the past. But we can talk about the future, the eternal future. Life of joy and glory with God. Or the eternal future of the damned, those who rejected Christ, everlasting shame and contempt and regret, Daniel 12, 2. So let's keep in mind, last words, late words are very important. And let's listen up to what Father Jacob said this morning. Point number two, Father Jacob's last words. Now, the first thing you notice in chapter 49 is that these words are full of reality. Notice that Jacob is principally speaking about what God will do and why he will do it as he goes to face his death. Verse 18, "I look for your deliverance, O Lord." Now, that's a pretty good statement to make on your deathbed or at any time. Verse 24, "because of the mighty one of Jacob," speaking about God. Verse 25a, "because of your father's God who helps you." Verse 25b, "because of the Almighty who blesses you." So you hear him. What's he speaking about? God, 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 God at the end. In addition, he's not merely speaking about his 12 sons. Now, the prophecies that he gives name the 12 sons, but it's clear he's talking about their tribes, about their future, about their children and the children after them, the generations to follow. The point to know here is that our God is not a God of mere individualism. Now, that's the culture we're in. We live in a culture of individualism. I am unconnected from any community. I'm unconnected from any people. I'm barely connected to my family. It's all about me. But God doesn't see it that way. God has a generational view. Now, it's true that God only saves individuals. Shorthand, we say he has no grandchildren, Ezekiel 18. But God always has a generational view. Deuteronomy 11, 19, God tells us, "teach the word to your children." Deuteronomy 4, 9, he speaks about your children and the children after them. Exodus 20, verse 6 says, "God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." See, God will always have a people to praise his name, Isaiah 43, 21. And his usual method for preserving a people is to pass the word and to pass the faith from generation to generation, parents to children. Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Joseph, and so on. It is a great blessing to have a godly heritage from your godly parents. Now, never forget, God can raise up children to praise him out of the very stones. should those generations prove unfaithful. Matthew 3, verse 9. And if you don't believe me, ask yourself this, where now are the sons of Levi and Judah prophesied about in chapter 49? Where are the descendants of Caiaphas, the high priest? Where are the churches of Asia Minor addressed in Revelation 2 and 3? They're not there anymore. They're gone. And more recently, where are the Christians of Europe, the seat of the Reformation? Where are the descendants of the Great Awakening in this country? Mostly, they are lost to unfaithfulness and unbelief. So were the sons of Israel and Antioch, Damascus and Greece, London and Geneva faltered, God raised up others from America, Africa, India, and every other place. So let us have a generational view, pressing the importance of Christ onto our children and our grandchildren, for we should be aware it can all fade away in a very short period of time. God does not need us, but he is pleased to work through us for his glory. Let us accept the gracious offer God gives to us and to our generations. Third reality, Jacob does not sugarcoat things in his prophecy. Now, verse 28 says he gave each tribe the blessing appropriate to him. Now, these are not the sickly, sweet words of an overly generous, addled old man, smiling and saying nice nonsense. No, in verse 4, he rebukes Reuben for his sin and for dishonoring his father's bed, and he notes the consequences for that. In verse 5, he rebukes Simeon and Levi for their violence against the Shechemite, and he notes more consequences for them. Verse 7 says they'll be scattered and dispersed. So there's reality in this. He speaks to them about the reality of who they are and what they have done. But don't get confused. They're not the sickly, sweet, overly generous words of the addled old man, but they're also not the words of a bitter old man spewing venom with his last breath. That's the other ditch. No, in verses 9 through 12, Jacob pours out blessing on Judah and on Zebulun, on Asher, on Naphtali, and on Joseph in the verses that follow. Other sons, other tribes seem to be more of a mixed bag, such as Issachar, Dan, and Gad in verses 14 through 19. But the point is, he's speaking about reality. He's seeing clearly. He's speaking about the future and pressing them towards God. Now, it is important to live in reality. I preached a sermon called Live in Reality a few weeks ago. But it's also important to die seeing reality. Otherwise, you may pass on a false message of false hope, casting your survivors into confusion, or worse, giving them false assurance. There are consequences for your sin, Reuben. That is reality. You can repent. You can be saved, but there's consequences for your sin. There is blessing for your faithfulness, Joseph. That is reality. There is difficult for the raw-boned donkey, Issachar, but there will be rest for him when he submits to God. Let us see reality and let us speak reality to our friends, to our neighbors, and to our children, and so on, especially as we pass away. Point number three, the most important legacy. The most important legacy to pass on is faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this assumes, of course, that you yourself are in Christ. You cannot give what you do not have. But assuming that to be so, leave a godly legacy. Leave a legacy of the gospel, that good news for all people. Speak reality as Jacob spoke to his children. You are a sinner. That's reality. You are a sinner. God declares it. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. That is God's standard. We want to lower the standard. We want to water it down, but that's not reality. God's standard is be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's Jesus speaking in Matthew 5, 48. Now, the only problem is we are not perfect, and you know it. I declared it from the scriptures, but you know it. You know that you have sinned. You know that you have done wrong somewhere in your life. And if you disagree with that, just go ask anyone you know. And they will tell you, indeed, you have sinned. You may try to take the edge off it, saying, well, I'm not perfect, but. But see, anything that comes after that but is irrelevant, Because what is the standard? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Once you say, I'm not perfect, you lose. Speak reality. Speak the reality that you are a sinner, but speak the reality that sinners deserve eternal hell. That's every single one of us is a sinner who merited eternal hell. Don't comfort yourself falsely or comfort others with a false comfort. That God will understand. That God will let it slide. That God knows that not everyone is perfect, so he's going to grade on some kind of giant curve that usually people's curve is just a little bit good enough to get me into heaven. That's not reality. The reality is God is perfect in holiness. He is perfect in justice. And his holiness and justice and wrath prohibit him from grading on a curve. It's part of his nature. He simply cannot violate his nature. Now, we all sin by violating God's law. We spit in God's face, saying, you can't tell me what to do. Or we say, you are powerless to do anything about it, O God. Or you are without authority to judge me. Or you are not really holy. Or you are not really sovereign. You're just a big loudmouth who can do nothing. Like the Wizard of Oz, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. God said, I will surely die, but I said, I will not surely die. And my word is more powerful than God's. That is contempt for God. Now, most of us are bright enough or polite enough to dress those statements up in a nicer way, but that's what we're saying when we sin against God. You can't see me, you can't stop me, you can't tell me what to do. It is contempt for God and God's authority. It is a challenge to the very godness of God whenever we sin. So we must tell reality. I don't like that news any more than anybody else that I am a sinner, but I'm glad somebody told it to me, so that I could see I have a sin problem and that God moved in me to cry out and be saved. So let's tell that reality. You are a sinner and you deserve God's wrath. But we speak of the reality of grace also. The God of wrath and the God of justice is also the God of mercy and the God of grace and the God of love and the God of forgiveness. He forgives and he forgives justly. He pours out his wrath, but he does so lovingly. He pours out his wrath lovingly, not on you, but on another, on one who could bear it all and one who could mark it paid in full on your behalf. I'm speaking about Jesus Christ. He poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ for us. Jesus is the unique God-man. God became man. See, without him, without his person and work, without his perfect life and suffering on the cross, we would all be doomed. We would say, I'm not perfect, and that would be the end of the story. And all of us would be destined for hell. See, God knows that we are not perfect, but he doesn't unjustly forgive us. Well, they're not perfect. There's nothing they can do. No, no, no. In his great love and rich mercy, God, who so loved the world full of lost sinners, sent his only Son, very God, to become a man and to live without sin, and then to stand in our place and suffer all that wrath that we deserve. John 3:16, to die the death that we deserved. What about the punishment we deserved? It's paid for in Jesus Christ. What about the eternal death we deserved? It already happened. It's taken care of in Jesus Christ. He did it so that we fallen beings, twisted and corrupted by sin, could be made new. New creations alive in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We can live a new life of love, love for God and love for one another. The Ephesians 5 life, a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Verse 2, God made us able to do that. A new life, not marked by the old way of our slavery to sin, by our contempt. No, no, a new way of the Spirit. Ephesians 5:3-7. A new life of light and not darkness. A new life with Christ and the light of Christ shining on us and sparkling out onto others. Ephesians 5:8-14. But as John 14:15 says, this new life has results. We prove our new life and our new nature and our new love by our new and joyful obedience to our loving God. See, he made us a new creation, and we must live as a new creation, holy lives obedient to God. This is the word to share. This is the reality to share. This is the legacy to leave to our children and their children after them, that God made a way to be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, the only way to be saved, John 14:6. See, Jacob had the understanding, I am going, and I am going soon. Moses had the understanding, I'm going soon. Joshua said, Jesus said, we're going soon. But you can come too. So come with me, my son. Come with me, my friend. Come with me, my neighbor. Come to the ultimate reality, life with God. Worship and glory and wonder and praise and joy everlasting. And this kingdom shall have no end. God must do the work of regeneration in us. He must give us a new heart and a new spirit, but he does so as we speak. And if he is doing it in you, don't wait. Cry out today. Cry out even now, Jesus, Lord. Jesus, save. Partake of the great salvation he makes available to us. Confess with your mouth, Jesus, Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved, Romans 10:9. He makes his offer available to everyone, Romans 10:13. Now, we're certainly blessed by being in such a church where this word is proclaimed. If you're born and raised in this place, it's a great advantage to you, but it's not an exclusive offer. It's a universal offer of salvation. Not everybody's going to take it, but it's offered universally to all people. No deep theology is needed to understand it. You'll get the deep theology later. Teaching them to obey whatsoever things I command, that will come second. All you need is a firm conviction and understanding of the truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for my sins, and a sincere desire to partake of his free offering of grace, and then entrust yourself to him, fiducia, entrustment. I can't save myself. No one else can save me, but Jesus Christ can save me. He died for my sins. He offers me salvation by grace, and I want to take hold of it. Our God is gracious to offer it for free. All that we must do, in fact, all that we can do is receive it by faith. So receive it by faith and be saved. It doesn't matter what you did before. You made a mess of your life. It's okay. Jesus said Jacob made a mess of his life too. It's no problem. The question is, what are you going to do today? Are you going to confess Jesus Christ today? Mess is yesterday's problem. The question is, what are you going to do today and tomorrow and every day after that? You could be saved after making a mess of your life. Jacob was saved after making a mess of his life. The Bible is mostly people who were saved after making a mess of their life. If you have made a mess of your life, you are greatly qualified to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. So do it. And having done it, having pressed this onto your children and all you know, then when it's your time, whether years from now or right around the corner, you can draw your feet up into the bed and breathe your last and be gathered to your people. Be gathered to God. Be gathered to life forever with Jesus Christ. There will be no need to be sad on your deathbed. In fact, you should be happy because you are going to God. And all those who have done the same, you will meet them all again soon enough in glory. Point number four, leave your legacy today. Now, Father Jacob knew that he was about to die. He was 147 years old. Life was going out of him. He could tell. He knew he was about to die. But the truth is, you don't know whether you are about to die or not, and neither do I. We don't know whether we will live to see tomorrow. Only God knows. So don't waste a minute or an hour. You may be on your deathbed now without even knowing it. Certainly trust in Christ today, but share Christ today also. Focus on Jesus Christ today. You might live to be 147 years old like Jacob, or you might not make it to 47 years old. You could get hit by a truck on your way out of church today, or you could enjoy a long, long life and see your children to the third or the fourth generation. You don't know, and I don't know. You do not have to wait until death to leave your legacy. See, most of us have a trust document that says what's going to happen to all of our stuff when we die. But we hang on to that stuff until we die because we might need it. But you don't have to wait until death to give this legacy out. You don't have to wait until death. It is both free and inexhaustible. And so give it today and give it tomorrow to your children and to your neighbors and to the guy at work or to the guy selling you shoes or whatever it is. It can't run out. You're not going to run out of gospel to give to other people. You're not going to run out of spots in glory. There's a fixed number, but it's all those God has chosen from eternity past. So you can hand out. It's an inexhaustible supply of grace. Brothers and sisters, let us always speak about Jesus. There is no better topic. And let us leave a legacy of faith in God. You look at Jacob. I said he made a mess of his life. It's true. But look at how Jacob trusted in God, especially in the latter part of his life. He truly believed God's good promises, and he acted upon those even as he was about to die. Not in mere words, although his words are a great encouragement if you read chapter 49, not in mere words, but he trusted in God with his actions and his instructions even on his deathbed. Listen to verse 29. He says, "Bury me with my fathers in Canaan." Now, this is not some sappy sentimentality. The idea is, I believe that God is going to send you people back to Canaan as he said he would. In fact, because he said he would. So it's going to happen. Don't leave me back here in Egypt, buried in some Egyptian tomb. Don't leave me here. Take me and bury me in Canaan, where you're going to go. See, it's not just I believe that God will do these things. I know God will do these things because God said so and God is trustworthy. It took me probably, Jacob, 100, 130 years to figure it out, but I figured it out. God is going to do what he said he's going to do. So take me to God's land and let me rest there, the place that he chose, the place that he blessed. The place where he blessed me. Take me home and bury me at my home, for my home is with God and with God's people. Now, of course, we have an even greater hope than that. An even greater hope given in the fuller revelation that Jacob did not have available to him. Our hope is not in a land flowing with milk and honey, or even in a valley flowing with grace, but it is in glory itself. Our hope is in God, and our hope is to be with God. An unending time without sin, without conflict, where the dwelling of God is with men and he will live with them. Where we will be fully his people and he will be our God and he will be with us. A place where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. A place where all is made new. Where the old order of things has passed away in a place that we know is there. It is trustworthy and it is true and it is already done. This is what we hear about in the book of Revelation. It is nothing less than eternal glory. It is nothing less than eternal heaven, life with God and life with all the departed saints and all those saints yet to come. A life we can live free and eager to fulfill our chief end, our chief purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We're trying to do it now, but we're still a mix. Sin is still in us. Some days we do a little bit better than others, but we fail to glorify God in everything we do every day. But when we get there, when we get to that place with no sin, we will not fail to do that. We will achieve that purpose, and it will be glorious and full of joy. Everything we do will glorify God to the maximum, and we will be happy to the maximum. A life where we will see Father Jacob again, and Father Abraham, and David, and Samuel, and Paul, and Peter, and Luther, and Perry, and Gooley, and probably even Mr. O'Kane. All the beloved of God, chosen by God and saved forever, worshiping God in glory forever. May it be true of each of us, whatever our shortcomings, whatever we've done in the past, may it be true of each of us like Jacob and Judah. May we live and may we die preaching Christ and trusting in Christ. And may we leave a legacy of eternal life for everyone we know. Amen. O Lord, we pray that you would cause each of us to trust in you. For you are truth and your word is truth. And your scriptures declare truth. There are two outcomes for mankind, heaven and hell, glory and shame, life and death. And your scriptures declare the truth that there is one way to be saved, by faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. May each of us trust in him and be saved even this day, and may you save many others through us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.